Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. Welcome to the Deen Show. I'm Eddie, your host. And before I bring out my next guest, let's get into this clip because the topic we're going to be talking about actually revolves a lot around this.
Do you want to play rough?
Okay.
Uno.
Say hello to my little friend.
Say hello to my little friend. Well, my next guest has an incredible story to share. He was on his way, before this film came out, he was on his way to get deeper and deeper into this type of lifestyle. He was making millions. He had all the luxury cars, luxury homes, money. He had it. But there was a great void in his heart. And he went through an incredible journey. And he's here with us today to share his story so we can go ahead and benefit, get some gems, derive some good from it so it can help us, help our children, help our families, help many people who are fallen into this destructive lifestyle. Many people might have watched some of these movies and they're fascinated with this, the glorification of the mafia and glorification of this type of lifestyle. And hopefully from his story, there can be an awakening towards good. We'll be right back.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. My name is Imad Sadeh. I'm at the Deen Show with Brother Eddie. We'll be talking about my life from Jerusalem to the States, my gang involvement, my drug dealing involvement, my prison life, and into what led me to come to the fold of Islam and my life now as it is.
Here with me on the Deen Show, Imad Deen. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure being here. Thank you for having me.
How are you, brother? How's everything?
Alhamdulillah. Nothing is perfect, but Alhamdulillah.
You've come a long way.
Alhamdulillah. I still have my struggles, but Alhamdulillah, I am in a much better position. Even with some of the problems I have now, I am in a much better position, a much happier person, a much thankful person than I was years ago, with all the luxuries of life or non-luxuries, whatever. I'm just a happier person.
When you say luxuries of life,
yeah,
describe to us, what do you, from the lifestyle that you were leading?
Well, I don't want to pretend that my life was awful, a luxury. Obviously, it wasn't. If you read the book, we were very poor people. But I am talking about in terms of the beginning of the end for me was hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, any cars we wanted, just those luxuries, materialistic things. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a happy life. I've never felt like anything that I had actually belonged to me, and I was waiting for it, somebody to come and actually take it. No matter how much money we had or made illegally, where you went, what you know, how much money you spent, what kind of luxury cars, it didn't matter. But I am much happier now as a person than that time.
But isn't that what usually people are chasing? They think, okay, if I get the luxury car, if I get that certain woman, or if I get that status, the power, usually you want the power, because with the power, then you get all the other perks that come with it. That's what it's all about, isn't it?
Yes, that's what it's all about.
That's life.
But it doesn't fill the void. It does not fill the gap. If that's actually a reality, then why do movie stars who have everything, who had much more than I ever had, commit suicide? And they're never happy. So you chase that, but that's not actual happiness. That's not the path that's going to get you where you sleep well, where you wake up well, where you know life is just much easier, where you could deal with things on a different level. I don't care if you don't have that certain thing, and that for me is Islam and Allah. If you don't have that relationship, If you get a Rolls Royce tomorrow, you're going to want a Lamborghini. If you get a Lamborghini, the next day you want to go back to a Cadillac. And you're never going to, and then if you have five women, you're going to want 10 women. And if you have a skinny one, you're going to want a fat one. And if you have a fat one, you're going to want a skinny one. It just never ends. It never ends. That's a road that never ends. And at the end of it, at the end of the day, you know, you wind up, the void is still there. There's no happiness.
It sounds like it's just an illusion, a mirage that you keep chasing, and get to it, then another one pops up.
It is. It's a mirage. It's an illusion. And somebody can say, you know, and I'm not trying to hear say and sound like the money, that all nonsense about money is the root of all evil. That's nonsense. Money without Allah, God, might become the root of all evil. But we need money to survive. We need money to live. Islam does not say don't go and get, you know, avoid money. Don't be a business person. But I just say without that addition, that most important addition, God, Allah, it's nothing.
Do you see people, you're talking about having the money, but that's built on iman, on faith. And then you can build off that and do really great things with that money, charitable things, good things, provide for your family, et cetera, in a halal, permissible manner. But when we see people pretty much worshiping money.
Exactly. And we see that. We see that often, even within the Muslim community. I can only, when I say the Muslim community, I can only talk as far as my eyes can see. I'm not talking about the Muslim community at large. I'm talking about what I see within. I live on the south side of Chicago. I live in the most of the Arabs don't live too far from me. I don't live in a predominantly Arab neighborhood. And I see that. I see that. That's exactly it. That's what you see.
Now, you were born in Jerusalem.
I was born in Jerusalem in a neighborhood called Sheikh Jarrah, which is probably about less than a mile away from the old city, the old wall, the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Now, we would think that, okay, you're born in Jerusalem, that you got deen. You just, like, you're praying, you're connected to your creator.
No.
Your iman is, like, floating high.
No. No. The land is blessed. That does not mean the people are blessed. And I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about some people that I know. No, the land is blessed, but just because the land is blessed, it doesn't make you a special person. There could be somebody in the middle of New York, in the middle of Chicago, in the middle of a neighborhood that has bars and nightclubs, who's much more blessed than a lot of people within the area of Al-Quds, Jerusalem.
Mm. Why is that? What happened? I would think that, okay, you're there, you're like in the blessed place there in Jerusalem, next to this, you know, sacred masjid here, and.
Yeah. Well,
did your parents bring you up into the deen, into Islam?
No, they didn't. My mother was illiterate, but she, one thing about my mother, she loved Allah and she loved Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. She was a very strong woman. She suffered a lot, but she did not know deen. Even now that I look back on some of the things she told me, it was hocus pocus stuff that had nothing. It was cultural stuff. But I know she loved Allah. She lived a righteous life. Now, my father, on the other hand, was a communist. He didn't allow deen. He didn't want deen taught in the house. So just because you're there within those, and then it took me a long time. I really realized years later what our problem was, as in the Middle East. Why do we have these problems? Why is this going on? How come I didn't know deen? It's because we left deen, and that's the reality of the situation. We became very nationalistic, and we left the deen, and we separated as a people. Bilad al-Sham split into Lebanon, Syria, and Palestine, and now the people in Palestine, they're Palestinians, and everything is Palestine this and Palestine that, and Lebanon this and Syria and that. So there was more concentration, and this I learned later. I mean, I didn't know this then. Why didn't I know religion? Why didn't I know Islam? Why didn't I know how to pray? Why didn't I know who Imam Bukhari was, who Imam Muslim was, who Ibn Kathir was, who Ibn Taymiyyah was? It's because we weren't taught these things. We were taught more Yasser Arafat, or on the other side, George Habash, you know, split into a different organization, Abu Nidal and all these figures, rather than Hamza, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhuma, So that was the situation. There was nothing to teach you, the dean, for most people.
Wow. We usually have a different picture painted in our mind.
Not in those times. Yeah. That's the picture I have in my mind.
When you were there.
I left 12 years old, so I remember quite well.
Mm-hmm.
And we came to the land of milk and honey. But, you know, a lot of people from our part of the world come to the United States for that milk and honey. Where on the other side, we came because father was constantly in Israeli prisons. Grandfather was arrested. Uncle was serving a long stint. He was the first Palestinian to do an operation against the state of Israel. Unfortunately, he was a communist. He's passed away in Gaza now. So we were forced to come here. First, my father came here in 73. Then we came in 1978.
That's interesting. A communist. How does that happen in Palestine and the Blessed Land? And,
well, if you think back when you had Pinochet, Fidel Castro, the world was split in two. The United States on one side with its allies, and then you had the Soviet Union, and they had this Karl Marx ideology, and it was, the world was split in two factions, communist and non-communist. And so it was thriving in the Middle East, the Ba'ath Party, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, Jamal Abdel Nasser with his socialist movement in Egypt, and so on and so on. So this is what was eating up the Middle East at the time,
so then
the whole world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So then you come over to the land of milk and honey, and for the American dream.
Yes, and it was a place where it was a beautiful place. It was much different than I had heard, because I heard that the streets were paved with gold. When I landed, I thought I was going to see the streets paved with gold.
That's what your impression was? That's the picture you had in your mind?
That's what they teach us back home.
Yeah?
That's what, you know, to us kids, if somebody, you know, kids were coming back home from the United States, from New York, from Chicago, and they were saying, oh, the streets were paved with gold. Well, to me, I thought it was actually paved with gold, you know, which meant something different.
Yeah.
But as we're leaving poverty. We're leaving. We ate bread with sugar and grease that was given to us by the United Nations, and that's our food.
It was that bad, huh?
It was that bad. It was that for us. It was that bad for my family, for my mom and her six children. It was that bad.
Well, some people, if they have Dean, that's interesting. Who they can be in a situation where they have the minimal, they don't have the maximum, and they can have. But they have Iman. They have a connection with their Creator. It can be the most blissful situation for them. You know, compared to someone, let's say sometimes someone can be here, have all the material things, and inside their heart have a nightmare.
Well, let me tell you this.
Beyond Prozac, beyond all sorts of antidepressants. And
yes, let me tell you this. If I could bring time back, I would not, even though I didn't know Dean, what my mom was teaching us, even without our father, our family structure, our everything, if I could bring time back, I would never leave there. I even tell people I wish that before I boarded that plane, that, and it's not unheard of that an Israeli soldier would have shot me and killed me before I left there to come here.
What do you mean?
I wish I would have never left there. Mm-hmm. I would have rather been shot and killed by an Israeli there rather than have come to this country. Not because I hate this country. It's a great country. It's a good country. Allah is blessing it for certain reasons. There is more haqq here in a little finger than you have in Middle Eastern countries. And I talk like this because we want reality. We want to deal. We want to be able to say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, tell the truth even if it's against yourself, against your own soul. And I try to do that. At the beginning of my book, you'll see that verse there. Because of coming here without having any deen, knowing any deen, thrown in a small business in the middle of a neighborhood with an oppressive father that didn't know Allah, did not want Allah in the house. And we as a family have been destroyed. We have been destroyed. I lost one sister. My brothers and other sisters don't know anything about Deen. They're living their American life. They have no clue what Allah is. They have no clue what Islam is. My mother's passed away. My father is still a communist to this day. So I would have rather never left that land and stayed there, and I would have learned Deen, and my brothers and sisters would have possibly learned Deen. Things changed, in them, especially in Palestine, where people, there was no hijab there. The only ones that wore hijab when I was there was the old ladies from Jerusalem or from the Hebron, the old ladies, 100 years old, where they wore, you know.
Do you think that's because you have a lot of Christians, you have a lot of God, what we'd say, people who are God-fearing people who are trying to get close to God, who see what's going on in the culture. They see, you know, the pornography, you know, the illicit relationship with the kids, the promiscuity, the gangs, you know, the violence, you know, the mass shootings, all these things that pretty much the disrespect for parents and all these other things.
You're talking here in the States.
Yeah,
yes.
Here. So
of course, the
you see the decapitation of the home, the family. If you go back in American history, the further you go back,
you don't even have to go back that far.
Yeah.
The change I've seen from 1978 to 1978 to 1987, forget now, the change was so fast and so radical in this society that it's unbelievable. The dismantling of anything to do with God out of the schools, and I mean the churches are empty. There's nothing. The pornography, and it poisons all of us.
Mm-hmm.
It poisons all of us. It drags all of us into it.
Yeah.
And the riba. Everything you just said, and more.
Now the glorification of the you know, in Hollywood, the glorification of the mafia, the mafia lifestyle, the gangsters, all this stuff. Did that have an impact on you to go down this route where you ended up eventually joining a gang?
Well, to be honest with you, I joined the gang before a lot of the stuff came about. What made me join a gang wasn't so much as TV shows or anything like that. It was what was going on in the house. And it drove me to the streets. And I found comfort within the gang, love and acceptance. So, but then if that's how my situation was. But to expound on what you said, what destroyed, where from what movie that was produced that basically destroyed this country. And if you look back, the fall of everything was right after the movie Scarface with Al Pacino.
I remember that one, yeah. Why do you say that?
Because look at the glorification. Look how he went out. Look at the drugs. Look at the money. Look at the power. Look at, he was a soldier. Look how he went out in the end.
Mm-hmm.
And people to this day can repeat, I don't remember the words, but they can repeat what he said when he was being killed.
What was that?
Say hello to my
little
something.
Friend. Yeah,
yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
He's got the big
M16. The M16 with the bazooka, rocket launcher or grenade launcher bottom of it. And
Say hello to my little friend. Wow.
Exactly. And that was where you noticed the country going, falling apart after Scarface.
Can you imagine now Al Pacino in Scarface? I mean, it's, you know, because in the Deen, in Islam, we got to send good trends. You know what I mean? Can you imagine a good trend? Nowadays, people are doing the most ridiculous things to get likes, shares, to get people's attention. Kids
the
are following blindly.
The craziest
so imagine
things.
Like Al Pacino now.
To my little friend
would say hello to my little friend and now what you just associated with the downfall and how many people now really truly ended up true life stories following Al Pacino following that lifestyle because of that movie.
Because
they thought now I can make it if he did it, it's a movie. But
that was the beginning of the end of everybody.
You think so, huh?
Oh, that was
Scarface. Say hello to my little friend.
That was not long after that. Cocaine became so popular.
After the movie, you think now increase in cocaine sales?
If you think I had a friend who used to deal coke when I was just 15, 16 years old, and I used to hang with this guy. He was an older guy, and a white guy, And he used to come and hang with us in the neighborhood. And he was buying ounces on the north side from the Cubans for 2,800 to 3,200 an ounce of powder. Mm-hmm. And then not long after, and I believe, I don't know what kilos were, I was just a little kid, but they were in the 50s and 60s to drop down to 12, 13, 15, 18,000 a key. An ounce went to 700, 800. A bit afterwards, we're talking about the mid-80s, but I mean, the Scarface was when? 84? So, yeah, that was...
So how old were you at that time then? Scarface.
I believe about 16 years old, 17 years old, maybe somewhere around there.
Did you turn towards that lifestyle around that time?
No, I didn't. I was already into that lifestyle without the drug
deal. You were already in there.
I was already gangbanging. I was already doing shootings. I was already doing a lot of different things. I started my gang life in 1981. 1981, I was just dabbing into it. By 82, I was heavily into it, up to my neck.
You mentioned three things. What were they? A sense of belonging?
Sense of belonging, sense of respect, and acceptance, and love.
That you felt you were missing from your home?
It was misery at home. My dad was a woman beater. He beat the whole house up. It was later in life I found where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, he said, when the father is no good in the household, basically, I'm giving you a layman's term, it's as if the devil runs the house.
Did your father ever come back towards the deen? Did he?
No. And as recently as about a year ago, I ran into someone at the mosque who was from Jerusalem and says, who I was, what my uncle was, and where I'm from. And he says, young man, he was an older guy, 70 years old, 70 something years old. He says, who did you say your uncle was? And I said, Nabil Qabalani. He said, does he have a brother? I said, yeah. He said, what's his name? I said, Naeem. He said, who's Naeem to you? I said, that's my father. So I gave him his number. I don't deal with him much. And he called him and he said, hey, he found out who he was. They, talked, chit-chat. And he said, I met your son at the masjid. And he said, I hope you're not one of those masjid people. You're going to try to lecture me. He's still a communist to this day. He wants nothing to do with the deen. He wants nothing to do with Allah. He's my father. I respect him, but other than that, there's not much else.
You've tried giving him dawah? You've tried?
He knows what I am. He tries to talk religious stuff when he used to see me. But I'm going to be honest with you. The things that happened to my mother, not so much as me. I'm a man. I take pain. By the time he was done with me, I didn't feel any pain. I didn't feel anything. So I was the streets didn't do anything to me. It was a place where if I was to be killed. But I don't think any dawah would do him any good. He is just so far into that communist ideology. He even told the guy, I hope you're not one of those masjid people who's given dawah, basically.
May Allah guide him. May Allah make it easy for you and your family.
Inshallah.
When you came to the States, so you end up finding those components, and this is for all of us who have families, this is something so important to give that love and to give, this exactly. is one of those benefits of your story is we don't want to happen what happened to many youth.
You can drive your kids into the street from the house, depending on what happens in the house. You can drive your kids out into the streets, and there are people out there who are willing to accept them with open arms.
The predators.
The predators and people who are predators unknowingly, because it's the only thing they know. So they do things. This is our way of life. I had friends who used to go to house parties and yard parties who would bring their kids dressed in our gang colors.
Wow.
3-year-old kid dressed in gang colors, but that's all they knew. That's what they loved. That's what loved them back. So you can't frown upon it because you don't know. You have to understand their mindset. And their mindset is that we have the deen. On the other side, before I had the deen, I had that. Mm-hmm. And that was, and it made you feel like the deen.
that kind of love. And that was our deen. It, unfortunately, at the end of the day, within a few years, most of the crew that's there, they're going to be dead, in prison, or winos.
Wow. And that's, you got to look at it like that. For those people who are living that lifestyle, who are chasing that empty
dream. Some get out, but few.
That's the best thing that you can do is get out, because you got to take it to the the end route. What is it? Like you said, now it's either in prison, or dead,
or drunk, or a drug addict, or something. That's it. Some get out. Now, don't get me wrong. There's people that get out and they make a life outside of that, but you know, 10 people, two, three people make out, and then the rest are done. That's not a good number.
Or like Tony Soprano. Well, no, what's his Scarface? Al Pacino at the movie. He died also.
He died in the end.
They all die at the end.
Exactly.
And we're all gonna die at the end.
But not, yes. Hopefully, but
a good ending. We want a good ending.
So you know, like people say to me, I'm in school right now, to be certified as an outreach worker, and I tell them, the thing with me is. I didn't leave my gang on bad terms, meaning I didn't snitch on anybody, I didn't rob anybody, I didn't betray anybody. So I was that, and now I use that to be, at least spin it and use it in the positive.
Yeah. Tell me, so from there, you end up moving up, what we perceive as moving up. Mm. So you have the gang. Mm-hmm. That's street corners and whatever else goes on there, shootings, drive-bys,
exactly,
all that
stuff. It was a lot tougher than it was much more. You had to be a knock around kind of guy to get into the gang. We didn't just accept anybody. There was some drive-bys, obviously, or shootings, but it wasn't as rampant as it is now. There was more what we called back in the day humbugs. Humbugs meaning two, three car loads of guys drive into the next neighborhood and get into fist fight, bats, chains, not much guns. Uh-huh. But now it's different, obviously, you can see.
It's worse now? Because I remember seeing people on the corners, like it seems like that got cleaned up. You don't see many around.
You don't see many because the killings are so bad that people have to not put yourself. You used to hang out on the corners and then expect somebody to come and fight you. Now the killing is so bad. I mean, there's so much of it that people have enough sense not to stand on corners anymore because you're going to get killed. Wow. And now they're not using 22 caliber pistols and 38s and 357s.
That was back in the day.
I mean, we had a 22. I had a 22. I had to 8-shot 22 or 6-shot. I had to fire it 12 times to get off 6 shots. Mm-hmm. Tick, 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 pop, tick, 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 pop, tick, tick, tick. Now they got AR-15s and AK-47s and street sweepers, a shotgun that has I don't know how many rounds into it. And they're mass killing machines. It's a different day and a different time. Wow. So when you don't see the people on the street, on the corners like you used to see, there was a bit of security back in the day. Nowadays, how do you have security against an AR-15 or AK-47?
So what happens now? You move up and you start actually going to a whole nother level.
Yeah, well, I went to state prison and then I did some state time and I met people who I was enemies with and became like brothers with them in the joint. So actually, and I moved up in the ranks and I had a nice position for the organizations I was with. And then when I got out, I decided not to gangbang so much. I learned the trade in prison, but the drug game had kicked in pretty good. I steered away from it for a while, but then I got sucked into it. Mm-hmm. When you're making, you know, $20,000-$30,000 a day, and you know you're talking about someone with no heck, it was sucking in people that had deen. Mm-hmm. So imagine someone with no deen.
So now in the prison, you actually start reflecting about purpose of life, questions?
My first time in prison.
First time.
This was the first time. I did 2 years in state prison, two different times. I reflected just not so much religiously because Islam wasn't as strong in prisons as it is now. But I reflected on just wanting to live
a crime-free life.
You wanted to get away from that lifestyle?
Because I've met so many people who I was enemies with on the street and tried to kill, and they tried to kill me, that we became like brothers in there. We broke bread together. So me
in the prison.
In the prison. So me as an individual who has, you know, who I try not to be a phony. I said, how am I going to get out and I'm going to see this guy in two neighborhoods away and fight with him? Yeah, I'm breaking bread with him now. So that was the reflection on that kind of thing, not Dean at the time.
When you look back and you look back like, okay, why was I fighting, shooting these people? It's like for some of the silly, most nonsensical things.
For a fight that was there before I came there, how it started, God only knows. But if we look back on some of the gangs, most of them, or a lot of them, had been started by, they started, like, for instance, the Saints, what I was a baseball team of Lugans. The neighborhood was a Lithuanian neighborhood of a baseball team. And it carried from a baseball team to turn into a gang, a little fist fight, another my neighborhood, your neighborhood. And no one really knows. No one really knows. Even now, the gangs, they don't even, I'm not trying to down anybody or anything. They don't even know why or what their history is or how they became about and what they were 10 years ago and what they are today. Because everything has changed. What was today or what you were a part of is not what you're what's going to be tomorrow and what you're a part of tomorrow.
Yeah.
It just changes.
Is that exclusively...
The evolution of gangs.
Is that exclusively here to Chicago where you had the folks and then the people and then under that category people, then you have the subcategories of gangs, kings, Latin kings,
yeah,
and what else? Is that exclusively here to Chicago? Or does that spread beyond?
I'm sure it spreads beyond. Not two cities' problems, gang problems, are the same. The issues in Boston are not the issues of Chicago. How you deal with Boston is not the way you deal with Chicago. Yeah. And I'm talking about in eradicating this problem. And it's going to take a lot, but but no, it's not exclusively for Chicago.
Are those the top gangs still? Do they still have the folks and the people?
Yes, but it disintegrated.
Yeah?
It disintegrated. And I talk about it in my book about when it disintegrated. Back in the day, you could go to a 2-6 neighborhood and find two boys, certain disciples there. These were all folks. Latin souls, maniac disciples, Spanish cobras. And you could find them all within each other's neighborhoods, because that you had the two organizations, which was the Latin folks, and then you had the Latin people, which was the kings, the deuces, Latin brothers, and so on, or stone kents, counts, and so on. But now it's disintegrated. Now everybody's fighting everybody. Within the prison system, it's still that folks and people separation, and they're connected. But on the street, everybody's fighting everybody.
So they're still around, those gangs, but now they're just they're at each other's throats even worse.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Wow. Now
it doesn't get better; it just gets worse.
It got worse, and it started. It's all started to disintegrate. And if you read the book, I don't want to tell too much about it, but it started about in 1986 for everything to fall apart.
Mm-hmm.
1986, where everything started to disintegrate.
But these leaders of these, what's the main top gang in Chicago? Are they the?
There's really no main top gang. I mean, you have big gangs.
What's the biggest gang with the most numbers?
Probably the Latin Kings have a big number. I mean, Gangster Disciples have a big number. Vice Lords have a big number. These are big organizations.
Don't some of these gangs, like the Vice Lords and the Stones, they kind of try to incorporate into their teachings Islam somehow?
But not so much on the folk side. But even though a lot of folks became Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
But their affiliation is one thing, and then I'm sure they moved on. I have a lot of gangster disciples and black disciples, good brothers who reverted to Islam. But on the other part, what you're talking about is even from way back in the day, you're talking about Black Pistons,
yeah,
some vice lords, El Rukins at one time. They had adopted things from Islam into their
own. They try to put it in.
The Moors, they call them, you know, which is Black Pistons used to follow the Moorish Science Temple of America once upon a time. A lot of them, I mean, I don't know, and I wouldn't want anybody to feel like I'm talking about how they function now or what they do. Now things have changed. I'm talking about what I've seen in the past. I've been out of the arena so long.
Have you had success in your outreach, because that's what you're trying to do now?
I've volunteered from, I got out of federal prison in 2004, and I volunteered from 2005 back and forth. But you always have successes. We've always done outreach. We've done outreach when we were in gangs to the negative. You want to be this, hey, bro, you're a tough guy, man. We do, you know, this and that. We've always done that and represented our cliques and our gangs and so on and so on. So we've always done outreach in the negative. And then when in prison, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim, where you do outreach to try to teach people about Islam, and people came to Islam. So yet there's those success stories. And then out here with young people, there's those success stories. You can't reach everybody, but it's a good start.
Yeah. What was it about Islam now that, okay, you came back, you're in the prisons, and they say a lot of times when you're in this environment now, you're away from all the luxuries of life. Mm-hmm. It forces you, you know, and being in a cage, to think now. Mm-hmm. You started to think. What was it about Islam that had you convinced? Because a lot of people follow in their father's footsteps. They follow in the adults that are around them. So you didn't have some of the best influences. You weren't well-grounded in deen. What was it that had you really convinced of Islam that you're here with us today?
Well, let's start like this. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هدي له. Whomever Allah guides to the straight path, he guides, and whoever Allah leaves astray, they're going to be astray. So first of all, I must have done something, or Allah seen something in me that he wanted, he guided me to the straight path. Even though we're talking about I was born a Muslim, but I had nothing to show that I was a Muslim. But what brought me to Islam, of course, first was Allah's guidance. Second, that Allah sent these people to me to constantly harass me, and me seeing them, that what is it that makes them love the religion that I was born into more than me?
Those were the African Americans in the prison. Yeah,
who came to me constantly.
The brothers in the prisons were
one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, and watching them when salah time came, and I'm sitting there drinking coffee, smoking a cigarette, and they're in one section, one or two making salah. What made them? What is it that's making them do that? That's not making me do that.
Mm, that's a good question.
So, finally, I became envious enough. When finally one came, I said, you bring me things to read, I'll study, and if it appeals to me, we're good. Mm-hmm. And that's when they started bringing me all these things. Sheikh Zindani's books, This is the Truth. The Book of Science by Dr. Maurice Bukhari. And I realized, wow, you know what? Islam is much bigger than just saying Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Yeah. That this invisible entity, Allah, that I can't see, that it was assurance about the seas and about the creation and about the stars and about the science within
really
Islam.
Mind stimulating, right?
Well, it shocked me. Mm-hmm. It shocked me, shook me, and it made me feel happy and understand that Allah truly exists. And you look at his creation, and he's not wrong about any of his creation. A man 1,400 years ago who could not read or write can say these things, and Dr. Maurice Bukhari says it best. The things about the creation of man during Prophet Muhammad's time, alayhi salatu wasalam, the knowledge we had, could have never been the work of any man.
Yeah. And this Dr. Maurice Bukhari, he was a
French
Christian.
French Christian. Yes, he was the best. He was the top embryologist in the world.
He was. There's a couple of them. Him. He was actually, I think, in Egypt. He was studying something with the mummification. You know, the what's mentioned in the Quran.
Yes.
With the mummy,
mm-hmm.
and then being preserved as a sign for all to see.
Exactly.
And then they.
They approached him, and he laughed at them.
Yeah.
And then he went to learn the Arabic language in order to understand the Quran. So he would, because he proved the Christians wrong when they came to him. So he laughed at the Muslims and said, I'll prove you wrong too. But when he did study, learn the Arabic, in to go to the actual text.
Yeah, he went to the text, specifically he learned the language.
He admitted that Allah was correct.
He didn't do what a lot of people do, just intellectual laziness. They just brush it off. No, he wanted to confirm. Exactly. He went. Some signs came to him. He didn't just brush it off.
Yes, and I believe another one was Jacques Cousteau, the oceaneer, who about the invisible wall within the water and different shades of water. Dr. Jacques Cousteau.
These signs are there for anybody. It's not like many people associate things with religion, hocus pocus, you know, because you have these man-made religions and you see the hocus pocus, but Islam stands out. It's unique. Yes. It's something, if anyone's sincere, you know, humbly looks at the evidence, they'll see that this is from the Creator.
Exactly. And Allah challenged you to the test, to look. And within Christianity, what brought me so close, where I don't hold any resentment towards Christians, it brought me closer to the Christians and to the Jews. And I'm talking about Jews, the Torah. We're not talking about anything else or any Zionism, because that has nothing to do with religion. That's a nationalistic ideology. The Bible says, love your Lord with all your heart and mind. Well, we know what heart means, the thing you feel for your son, the thing you feel for your wife. But what does it mean when it says with your mind? Use your mind, think, so that way you are loving correctly, you understand, you study. That's what the mind is there for. So even within Christianity, it says, love your Lord with all your heart and mind. And I realized that it wasn't Christianity and it wasn't Judaism. Moses didn't say this is Judaism. So what did Moses teach? La ilaha illallah, Musa Rasulullah. And what did, you know, there's no God but Allah, one God. The Ten Commandments. Jesus was asked, how do I attain, good master, how do I attain eternal life? Go to paradise. What did he give him? He didn't give him anything. Worship me, I'm God. He gave him the Ten Commandments. Your Lord is one Lord. And Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, is the messenger of God. So until later, people changed the names of these religions. Where the difference in Islam, there's nobody called Islam. It's submission. You submit yourself to God physically and spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Moses taught, and that's what Jesus taught. So in reality, they were Muslims. So we're all connected. We're Muslims, of course, without the shirk and all this other stuff, associating partners with God.
I like that. When you define the word Muslim, one who has submitted his or her will to the Creator of the heavens and earth, in Arabic, Allah, Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, Allah. So now they understand the meaning, and this can help you appreciate it much more. At what point, how long did it take you? How many books did you have to read? How much of the evidence, how much of the observation of the Muslims there giving you dawah, how much time did it take where you were finally convinced, like, man, this is the truth?
Yeah. 1994, I said late 94, I switched from one prison to another. But before I went to that prison, I went to my first Jum'ah. I went there a couple of times and I was transferred to Illinois, federal prison. I would say It just 6-7 months of reading, and then I couldn't stop reading after that. Mm-hmm. I wanted to read. The difference with federal prisons was that we had different in state. You had TVs in your cell in state. In feds, you don't. And I didn't want anything to do with the TV rooms because I didn't want to be around people too much. So I read and read and read, and the more I read, affirmed
certainty
I was,
huh?
and I had that where my feet were based firmly on the ground from these books. But you have to go at it with an open mind.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just go at it and prove. Even some people have went at it like that and became Muslims.
Yeah. I know one individual who ended up, he was from a Muslim family, kind of similar story where actually his father ended up coming or practicing Islam. They didn't know much coming mm-hmm. from Bosnia. Mm-hmm. And then the son ended up getting involved in drugs, selling drugs. Mm-hmm. And then he went to prison. He went to federal prison. Mm-hmm. And then someone came to try to give him dawah, try to talk with him. Mm-hmm. And he turned his back. He said, there is no God. Now he became an atheist. He turned his back mm-hmm. because he said, if there was a God, he'd be answering my prayers now. So I was thinking, I was exactly. like, what kind of, you get yourself in trouble. Mm-hmm. You end up, you know, mm-hmm. Doing a crime. You're in jail and you expect, you know, like to rub a lamp, like genie in a bottle, mm-hmm. make a prayer, inspect the gates of the prisons to open up for you to get out.
Exactly.
That was his logic now.
Yeah. And I mean, I was an atheist. I was more than an atheist. I felt as stupid as I was in this thinking, I felt like I have a war with him, astaghfirullah. And that's where I was in my life. And I didn't believe in anything. And
This was before prison or in the prison?
Even the beginning of the prison.
In the beginning of the prison.
It took me two, three years to even start going to Jummah. I wanted no part of it. I wanted nothing. And I used to kind of say, look at you. You think you're going to fool, if there's a God, you're going to fool him? You think he's going to open those doors for you if you're reading that Quran and that Bible? It's not going to open. There's no magic. The thing is this. We look for our idea of something coming from Allah, God subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that, for instance, if it's money, that a bag of money should fall out the sky in front of me, that's a miracle.
Yeah.
But we don't realize daily we have these miracles happening every single day, but we don't count those blessings because they don't mean nothing, because they didn't give us $1 million. They didn't give us 10 girlfriends or 10, houses or whatever the case may be. Those are miracles. But we discount everything else that happens in our life every day. And if you pay attention, we're getting mercy and miracles every single day. Mm-hmm. Every single day. And I don't mean to sound like hocus pocus. I'm telling you, if you sit and watch certain things you say and you contemplate on them, there's had to be a force that stopped this particular thing, something, or gave you this particular thing, even a small thing.
Yeah, those signs that are sent for the individual are amazing. Things that happen if you look at your life.
Yes.
You know, the harms that are pushed away, the blessings that were given, people don't reflect, they don't think.
No.
May Allah guide us all to be awoken and awake. And now, so you end up studying, you're using the common sense, the faculties that Allah, the Creator, gave you. Mm. And now, that's it. You're consciously making a decision that this is the truth, and now you're going to submit.
Exactly.
Describe that feeling, that day or week.
Let me tell you something. It's the best feeling in the world because you feel like you've reached a mountaintop. There's no more climbing. You're there. Now, do you still make mistakes? Of course you stay. We're not talking about big mistakes. You still make mistakes. You still have those. But when I came out of prison and I had certain things happen, unfortunate things happen, daily life, when was I happy? And I would think back and I said, wow, prison. The brotherhood in prison was unbelievable. That thing that brothers coming out the joint should be taught even from outside people, or they should know, they should learn that don't expect too much when you get out from the Muslim community, because if you do, it can drive you off the path. Mm-hmm. The sheikh that taught me the deen wasn't a prisoner. He said, the brotherhood you guys have here, you're not going to find it out there. And that can discourage people and drive people away. It can cause a lot of different things for an individual if you're not firmly grounded in your deen. It can drive people off the straight path if you're not firmly grounded. And what I mean by firmly grounded, you've studied enough to know that this is actually the truth, like Sheikh Zindani's book says. This is the truth.
That's a key. Another key gem that we can take from this is that you really didn't appreciate the truth, or you didn't really start to implement the truth, know the truth, until you got grounded in the truth. We see a lot of people not being grounded in the deen. They might say some phrases of the deen, but it's a shallow empty show.
Exactly.
You got to be grounded.
Exactly. And then and the thing is to be humble and not to learn the deen, to argue about the deen. Yeah. With certain people read one book and they've become scholars. Mm-hmm. They become scholars and then they want to argue about the deen and they want to fight about the deen. It takes time. I don't know. I said 6 months. It could have been a year. It could have been a year and a half. From the time I got out to now, it's been 16 years. It seems like 16 months. So time flies. I don't know, but I know one thing. You have to come at it. If Allah guides you to this, you have to come at it with an open mind and have patience and study. Mm-hmm. And not listen to what people say. Study, unless it's a sheikh in a masjid and he's teaching you, and it's a well known masjid that it's on the Quran and Sunnah. Then yeah, of course.
What advice do you have for people, young or old, who are still stuck on the mirage illusion of Scarface, mm-hmm. and they've joined the gangs? They're in the gang, watching this. Maybe their parents or someone, yeah. their friends, say, "Hey, watch the Deen Show." They're watching this, and this can be in Australia. We got a lot of. Gang on gang, Muslims even fighting each other, wow. shooting each other.
Okay.
You hear all sorts of horror stories. Doesn't matter. They can be Christian, Muslim, just human beings. Their parents want them to live a good, wholesome life. And they are seeing how you pulled out of that and you're doing outreach. What advice? What do you tell people who are in that lifestyle?
Here's the thing. Exactly what you said. First, it is an illusion. An illusion, a mirage. There's nothing there. That's one. Two, let's put the blame where the blame lies, too. A lot of Muslim parents are in denial, and they don't want. They pretend that their kids are not doing anything. I went to the masjid on 92nd, and I volunteered when I got out. And I said, I'll help your kids. Why? Because I had been seeing in the news that their kids were getting involved in all kinds of, and these are suburbanite kids. These are kids where their families have money, living in beautiful homes.
Wow.
Okay, pretending to be gangsters and they're not gangsters, pretending they want this because I went there and they said, oh, we don't want to, the parents don't want to expose their kids to this stuff. Mm-hmm. Expose their kids to what stuff? Your kids.
As if this is going to make corrupt them.
Corrupt them. This is exactly.
But they're already corrupt.
But they're already corrupt.
Yeah, wow.
They're already corrupt. So what I tell you is this. Looking at you from my eyes, the eyes that have seen a lot, looking at you, if you could take video, I told somebody, if you could video your actions throughout the day and just sit at home at the end of the day and watch yourself, I guarantee you, if you have any sense, you'll be embarrassed at yourself. The way you wear your clothes, the way you talk, the way you act, it's even worse than when I was at the time. Because in that time, be honest with you, in that time, some of the things that so-called gangsters are doing would be considered almost homosexuality. You know, not that they're homo, but that's kind of, you know, the old term, man, that's pretty... You're acting kind of gay, you know what I mean? And I'm not harping on gays. That's not my business. I am just saying that's not gangster. That's not gangster. I got a good friend in New York who was a big time dude once upon a time. A lot of celebrities and stuff like that. And we're talking on the phone. We still stay in touch. African American brother, beautiful brother. He's not a Muslim, but he's a great individual. and I told him, I said, it's funny. We live the life, we make no money out of it. The rappers, they rap all about the life, they've never lived it, and they make all the money.
Mm. Yeah,
it's amazing. And that's what you expect if you're out here on these streets. You're gonna be a drug addict, you're gonna be a drunk, you're gonna lose your family and everyone that loves you because you burn all your bridges, or you're gonna be dead or in prison. Those are the only options. There is no other option. That's it. That's your options. It might look glory today, but I guarantee you. And gang life is only—it's not a long life. It's within 2 years, the whole crew changes, or new people come to it, and the other ones are gone. If you know, for my gang, you ask people, you know, who is Stoney, who is Malo? They're forgotten.
Yeah.
If I could bring those guys back, I bet you they would, I bet, and Allah knows best, they would say, I'd rather live my life and have lived a long life and enjoyed life in peace, maybe not rich, but in peace and enjoyed life rather than die for nothing.
Have you gotten to talk to some of the higher ups, some of the old timers who were in the gang, and you shared your experiences now with the dean, with the purpose of life? Well, and have
this is what this class I'm going to now. It's amazing that you sit in a class, and I'd like to give a shout out to Metropolitan Family Services. That's who's doing this whole thing. They're doing great work. Is that they have a classroom at Kennedy King College with people who were heavily into this. Some of them are my age, older than me, or a little bit under me, who were heavily into this.
They're all there.
Working together to try to make a better
So gang leaders, gangsters, people who are on the street running the show, they're actually in this class with you.
Yes, or have graduated from previous classes.
Yeah.
It's an 18-week class, Tuesdays and Thursdays.
And what is it? How long is the class? What do you guys do there?
Basically learn how to do outreach the correct way, and learn from experience and stories and so on, and so success stories, failure stories, with dealing with people who are on the street, at-risk people.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Have you had in your years, have you ever seen some guys in a corner? Have you had some kind of situation where you just walked, you feel confident, walked up to them and say, hey, what are you guys doing? You know, and share some of these.
It was much more, it was not quite walk into the corner, but dealing with them on a regular, whether you run into them in their car, your car, at a car wash, in the neighborhood, walking in the neighborhood, on a phone, through social media, Facebook, things like that. Much more than just finding people on the corner and talk. That's what this is now. That's what we do now.
Do you feel they're more receptive knowing that? Because they're like that void you were saying. You had, the hundreds of thousands of dollars you're making. You know, the fans.
Millions.
Millions.
Once upon a time.
Millions. Yeah. So making the millions, you've got all of the luxuries.
The cars,
everything, everything a man wants.
Yes.
Right, but there's still the void in your heart.
Of course, there is.
You're not like some would think. You're just you've made it.
It's a Jimmy Dean lifestyle: live fast, die young.
Jimmy Dean lifestyle: live fast,
die
young.
That's what it is. You know, Jimmy Dean was a young guy. He was living the fast life. He died in a crash.
Yeah,
flying in his car. And that's what it is: a Jimmy Dean lifestyle. You live fast, you die young, and. The thing is, with these individuals, is there's not much. I wish on the other part of outreach, I wish there was more we could do in bringing back the trade schools and giving these kids something other than to sit there idle in a neighborhood where they don't exit this street to this street to that street, and that's where the love is.
Yeah.
In reality, it's a destructive love. It's not. It's an illusional love. Yeah, sure, we love each other. Yeah, I loved my boys. Yeah, they loved me. And that's true. It was there. But there's not much more. You need more than just love and negativity. You need love with some positive, and you got to do something to build upon. The foundation is weak, so it always falls.
Wow. This is hopefully people that are tuning in, they can... especially people who are espousing, who are just still caught up into the glorification of watching some of these movies, Godfather, Goodfellas, and all the other gangster movies that are out there, and flip that from being a gangster to being a upright warrior. I like the term warrior. This is Mujahid, someone who is outstanding character,
exactly.
Who's a upright and honest human being, who's trying to make the societies a better place.
And to the Muslim community, when I talk to Muslims, to the Muslim community, a bit of advice, inshallah, not out of arrogance, but out of respect. I talk to them, when I'm done talking to them and express some of my background, they're shocked, their jaw hits the floor. And the first thing they say, Allah will forgive you. That's not what I told you the story about. I know Allah will forgive me. I don't need for you to tell me Allah forgive me. The issue is with us Muslims, we need to understand that just because someone was in the dunya bad, they couldn't have known, especially if they didn't know about Islam. Let's go to one of the best Muslims ever in the history of Islam, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Umar was the biggest thug in Mecca. He was a drunk, he was a womanizer, and he became a Muslim. We don't hold everything he did before he was a Muslim.
against him and say he what he became. Islam spread to this furthest horizon under his rule.
Yeah.
You know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said if there was another prophet that was, it would be Umar.
Yeah.
Radiallahu anhu. So we need to humble ourselves as people and accept someone when they come to us, especially if they have proven 16 years out of prison. My whole 13 years in prison, when I was in prison, by the time I got out, I would go to team meeting every 6 months. They would look my file over and over again to try to find something. You've been in here 10 years, you haven't received the incident report? It's almost unheard of. Uh-huh. It's almost unheard of. So we as Muslims, we need to pull brothers like me into the fold and try to help out these young individuals instead of trying to pretend we don't have a problem.
Yeah, it reminds me.
Because once upon a time, I came from a Muslim family.
That was one example, but there's a ton of examples. Those who who hated Islam, they were anti-Islam, they were they were the best in the dunya, you would say, but then they became the best in the deen.
In the deen, like Rasulullah said.
Yeah. Hadith,
absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's the thing. We need to accept that. And then, you know, I deal with people. I say, look, I walked into a brother's office and, you know, he's got all these Quranic verses, ikhlas, Falak, Nas, all this stuff. And I know, you know, certain things about this. And I said, you know what, so and so, he said what? I said, all this stuff, if we followed one hadith, let's just say we put everything aside, you will not believe until you love for your brother what you love for yourself. If we followed that hadith, of course we can follow everything, that hadith, we would be a much better people. But, you know, Allah knows best. We have our problems are... I am a firm believer that most of our problems, especially in the Middle East, are by our own doing because of certain things we have done mm-hmm. in the past and still doing, especially this nationalism stuff.
Yeah. It reminds me, there's where the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, leave this nationalism, it stinks.
Of course.
You know, and when we abandon the verbatim word of God Almighty Allah, the Quran and the Sunnah,
yes.
You can just imagine, you know,
yeah.
We go away from the mercy
of Allah. Of course.
Where can people get this book? Because everything you're talking about
is in that book, uh-huh. is in and more. I didn't want to get this is my book. I actually a Syrian doctor I met at a fundraiser said I should write a book. I thought he was nuts.
Yeah,
I was introduced to him and I thought he was nuts.
But you did it. Huh?
But I didn't know that I had a story to tell.
Yeah,
I didn't know that I had a story. I thought my whole life was just normal life.
Yeah.
But when people hear it, and it wasn't him, it was a ton of people. That was 2005. It wasn't until 2015 that I started to write the book, or 16, something like that, yeah, that I started to write the book.
Yeah.
16, yeah, that I started to write. A friend of mine, Gangster Disciple, wrote a book, True Gangsters Don't Fold. I went to visit him in Dalton, Illinois, and I was sitting there chit-chatting with him, and I saw the book, and I lifted it. And he was the last one to tell me, Imad, you have a story to tell. Write it. And I saw that, and it gave me encouragement. And by the will of Allah, I wrote it. But it was from 2005 to 2016 or 17, whatever the time was when I started to write the book, it was a slew of people on between, even bikers from Chicago Outlaws, one of them was. I said, man, you're an interesting guy. You got to write a book, man. You need to write a book about your life. Hmm. And alhamdulillah, I wrote it, and I've been getting great reviews on it, really great reviews. The imam that taught me the deen has a PhD. He was going to edit it, and I decided, you know what? No, I don't want it. There's a couple of misspellings in there, but I had somebody read it, and it was great. I wanted it to be from a kid who failed grammar school, never went to high school, and received his GED in federal prison. I wanted it to be just that. Hmm. And alhamdulillah, I'm getting good reviews on it. And the book is at Walmart online, Barnes & Noble, or Amazon. But please, if you read the book and you think it's good, more importantly than purchasing the book is the reviews. Barakallahu fi. Thank you so much.
Thank you for sharing some of the pieces of your life from the book.
Thank you for having me. Barakallahu fi.
Wa fikum. And may the creator of the heavens and earth, Allah, use you, continue to use you for good, to help those who have succumbed, who have fallen into that pit of destruction and lifestyle, to inshallah get them out so they can be good, righteous human beings connected with their creator, inshallah.
Inshallah, I can become on your level. I see your stuff all the time and I love it. It's awesome. It's beautiful. May Allah reward you, man. You are a soldier of Islam. And I envy you in a good way, not in a bad way. May Allah forbid. And you and people like you are, after seeing the lack of unity within the Muslim community out on the streets here, it's you people like you who I can see someone. When I saw you and I said, what is this? The Deen Show, what is it? And I listened a couple of times and I said, MashaAllah, things like that. If a brother is going the stray off, he comes right back.
Allah Akbar. Alhamdulillah. Thank you, brother. May Allah bless you.
And that was long before I did my book or wanted to meet you.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, thank you, brother.
That's what we say.
May Allah accept from all of us.
Ameen. 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 Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad.
And thank you guys for tuning in. We'll see you, inshallah, God willing, next time here on the Deen Show. Subscribe if you haven't already. Peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.